We're in Judges chapter 19 in the Old Testament. We've been seeing in the book of Judges that God's people have been doing things their own way as opposed to what God said. When they got in trouble for living that way, God would send them a deliverer called a judge to rescue them. Then after he delivered them, they would do things God's way for a while, usually not long enough, but then they'd slip back into their own selfish pattern. And that's where we see ourselves a lot of times. We might be walking with the Lord, doing things His way, and then for whatever reason, we decide that we know better. So we decide to tell God to move over because we want to take the steering wheel back. And sure enough, when we get to drive, we end up veering off God's road and go down the wrong path. So the New Testament calls this pattern walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit. And refers to us, when it says we're walking in the flesh, it means we're doing things our own way, you know, according to our own understanding. And that's a very selfish lifestyle. And that comes natural for us. Walking in the Spirit, though, on the other hand, is when we're doing things God's way. You know, we're letting the Spirit lead in our life. We're submitting to what God says we should do in His Word versus trusting our own understanding. And the good news is that if we walk in the Spirit, the Lord says we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a great promise from the Lord. So there's a test we can do to check ourselves. We can ask, am I in the flesh right now or in the Spirit? And we can do this test anytime and just ask ourselves those questions. Am I living selfishly right now or not? Am I living for the Lord? You know, so we can ask, am I doing things the way that I think is right, or am I doing what God says is right? And when we find that we're living in the flesh, if we ask those questions and we think, wow, I'm in the flesh right now, I'm not walking in the Spirit, what are we supposed to do? We confess and we repent. And see, the Lord has blessed us in the New Covenant, the New Testament time, that we have the Holy Spirit. He's given His Spirit to live within us. So whenever we feel the conviction of the Spirit, we should sense that we are in error and we need to repent. You know, as a matter of fact, you may have even felt a little conviction when we started asking those questions about, am I in the Spirit right now or am I in the flesh? And I want to let you know it's okay to repent anytime during the service today at any time. And just feel the need, you just stop right there, and because God's listening, you know, and maybe that's why He brought you here today. Well, the part of the story we're going to see today in the book of Judges is very disturbing, and I believe it was meant to be that way. It'll show us how really low we can go when we lie on our own sinful thinking, and it gets very ugly. So one pastor said about this passage, he'd recommend that you don't even read the story in here because it's so bad. He said to just read the first verse and meditate on it and then skip the rest because it's so shameful. I'm sure many people, you know, as they read through the Bible, maybe the first time, or they get into the Bible and they come across this story, they're probably shocked to say, is this really in the Bible? Are you kidding me? This is pretty amazing here. And they probably can't even believe that the Lord would allow that into the Holy Scriptures, because it's a rough one. But God's point is for us to see how wicked our flesh can be when we get away from doing things God's way. You know, we're probably not too shocked at the story these days when we read it as people maybe from years past, because we're getting to see, unfortunately, how ugly things can get when people refuse to do things God's way. You know, our society right now is filling up with gruesome stories, tragedies from people that are living a very sinful, rebellious life. And in this type of open rebellion and rampant immorality, it will always destroy any society that allows these things to continue. History's proven that to us. When it comes down to it, our thinking is just plain wrong. We need God. Without His boundaries, without His wisdom guiding our lives and our society, we're doomed to see the worst times that are coming ahead. Only by turning back to God will our country survive. That's it. And if that concerns you, and it should, then you and I have to hold on like Jesus, like we've never held on before. And hopefully we can get our families and our loved ones to do the same, because Jesus is truly our only hope in this world. Now, as we get started on our passage today, let's just be reminded again of the theme of the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." So we're told right off the bat here, in those days, again, there was no king in Israel. And that means they were a king to themselves. They didn't acknowledge God as their king, so they just did whatever they thought was right. And man, we see that all the time around us still. But it mentions here there was a certain Levite. Now, this was another Levite, not the guy we've seen in the last couple chapters there. But the Levites here, instead of being servants to the true priests, is what God called them to do, they were supposed to be working at the tabernacle that was located in Shiloh at that time. And instead of doing their jobs, they apparently were traveling around looking to get hired by somebody as their personal priest, which is what the Lord let us see in the last story. So it tells us that this guy here, he was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, but he apparently went to Bethlehem to find himself a concubine. Now, a concubine in those days was usually considered kind of like a second wife. They wouldn't be the primary wife. They would be a mistress, a secondary. It was in their culture. It wasn't really even looked down upon that would take place. Now, she'd be considered part of the family, and she would have some of the things that a wife would have. I mean, for instance, we're going to see in this story that the Levite's going to be called her husband, even though she's his concubine, and he's also going to be called the son-in-law to her father. So apparently the titles applied, but the concubine was never seen with the same respect that a wife would receive. And even if she had children with her master, which wasn't too uncommon there, they were not necessarily going to get any part of the man's inheritance. I mean, that's really a lower class, second class kind of a life here. It's really not a good situation to be in for the concubine. But crazy as it sounds, if you read through the Old Testament, many of the renowned men of Israel in the Old Testament had concubines, even back to the father of faith himself, Abraham. So was this a God-approved thing to do? Nope. Nowhere do we see God telling them they should do this. And as a matter of fact, if you look at all the stories where these men had concubines or even multiple wives, it always ends up complicated and filled with problems. So this wasn't God's design for mankind. Remember, way back in the garden, God made the design of one man for one woman. And that same design and same principle was upheld by Jesus in the New Testament. So somebody might ask, well then, why did God use such men in the Bible if they did stuff that was not approved? You know, if he took things like concubines. There's a real simple answer for that. Because the Lord uses messed up people. You know, like somebody said, because that's all he has to work with. There are no perfect people. So when we see that some of these folks the Lord uses and we see their flaws, the Lord leaves the flaws right there for us to notice. Now, a question that comes up here too is, why is this Levite getting a concubine instead of an actual wife? We're not told anywhere in the story that he was married to anyone else, so he didn't have the primary wife to start with, and he's going to add another one to it. We don't have any details, so I'm not sure why the Lord doesn't give us an explanation of that. My first thought would be, why doesn't he just marry her, you know, and make her his primary wife? But we could probably ask the same question today of somebody who claims to be a Christian but decides that living together with someone in fornication or an adulterous way, why are you doing that? And we probably get the same answer. They probably say, well, I just think it's the right thing for us to do, and they'd probably justify that it was okay. It's probably the same thing you get from this guy if you asked him, why should you conquer mine, not your wife? So does God honor that kind of lifestyle? No. Does he allow it? Apparently, just like he allows all other sins until the time comes for judgment. And then all that's going to be brought to light, and he's going to express his true ruling at that point in time. Do you see why it's better to repent today than to wait until we have to stand before a holy God and answer for our sinful choices that we make right now? Let's jump into verse 2. It says, "But his concubine played the harlot against him, and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months, the Lord tells us. So it's interesting, this Levite, he took this concubine for his own desires, but she went off to have a few desires of her own fulfilled. She wanted to be with some other men, apparently. For whatever reason, we're not given much here other than she went and played the harlot against her husband, we're told. So we're not told the reason why she ran off from this husband, as it's going to refer to him here specifically. It doesn't give us their argument, what happened, what was disappointing, why she ran, whatever. But we do find out later in the story that this guy is really not a nice guy at all. So that could have a lot to do with why she left him. You know, but at this point, the Lord doesn't give us any details, so we're left to speculate. But here's one thing we can be sure of. He did what he thought was right in his own eyes, and she did what she thought was right in her own eyes. And this is where it left them, separated for 4 whole months. Was he hurting over this? My guess is probably. Did he bring these problems on himself by his own decisions? Yes, I think, because he did what he thought was right in his own eyes. He wasn't seeming to be seeking the Lord on this. But the things were, the way they were going at this here point, it sure seems like somebody's getting hurt over this, and possibly both of them were. So notice she did have a place to go. She went to her father's house, we're told. So she wasn't destitute. She wasn't out on the street or anything where she didn't have any help there or somebody to take care of her. And it says she stayed with him for 4 months. So it looks like when she left her husband, she was leaving him for good. I mean, we don't see any place there where she was thinking it over. Maybe I should go back. Maybe I should make this right. She left and was gone 4 whole months. But the question is, where did she go? She went to be back with Dad. Should he have taken her in? No. That's not her home anymore. But when two people get married, they become their own family unit at that time, and their new home is home. They can't go running back, quote, home with Mom and Dad, because that's not their home anymore. Did you know one of the top things that damage marriages is in-laws? See, when the wife goes and she tells her parents her problems with her marriage, unless it's dangerous stuff like physical abuse, you know, in that case you need to get help if that's the situation. But if she goes and tells her parents all the troubles she's facing in marriage and why she doesn't like the way he uses the toothpaste or something, you know, her parents are naturally going to take her side. And that brings added pressure and even division in the new marriage. So it's always best for young couples that get married to seek counsel outside of the family. You know, otherwise you end up just causing divisions in your married life. And this is one thing that I used to talk to people about when we were doing premarital counseling. That you guys, if you need help, go somewhere. Go to the pastor, go anywhere to get some help. That's good counsel, but avoid going to the family because you're just going to cause more problems within the family itself. And married life, you know, is challenging enough because you end up having two selfish people who are trying to live together as one. And that there is a challenge, even for believers, because none of us are perfect. So verse 3 goes on. Then her husband arose, and he went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now, her husband did the right thing here after an adulterous situation. He went to seek restoration, to try to get their relationship back together again. You know, Jesus even said to the religious leaders when they were questioning him about divorce in Matthew 19, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He expressly said God never intended divorce. You know, therefore, we have to give this guy some credit for going to her like this, even though we aren't exactly too sure of his motives at this point. Notice that he brings a servant, we're told, a couple of donkeys with him, so he must have had some money. It doesn't sound like he was doing too bad for himself if you've got you're supposed to be a servant to a real priest, and he's got a servant, so he must be had some money he found somewhere. So after he arrives there, after he gets to concubine's father's home, he must have turned on the charm, as it says there, to speak kindly to her. And it worked because she brings him into the father, and the father gladly receives him. All right, so things look like they might be getting better, but don't go too far here. Verse 4, it says, "Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate, and they drank, and they lodged there." Now, this description it gives us tells us that they were basically partying and hanging out. You know, when it talks about them eating and drinking, and we'll see later on talking about wine in the story there, that the young woman's dad, though, he was being very hospitable, which is an appropriate thing to do in their culture. You know, and if some pointed out, it would be expected that the Levite would accept this hospitality so he didn't insult the guy. So we know what's going on there. We get that part of it. But as somebody else pointed out, what was this Levite doing wasting his time when we know that Israel was falling apart? The people of Israel were not following the Lord, and they desperately needed to be taught to come under God's protection so they could, you know, by submitting to his ways, that way they're following God, and now he's got their back. He's going to help them. You know, we can check ourselves in this too, and especially our spiritual leaders on this, and that includes me. Are we encouraging people to follow the Lord? And are we following the Lord ourselves? Because if we're not, then we're wasting some very valuable time and their lives being damaged by our negligence, just like the lives back here were being damaged during the time of Judges for the same reasons. They were negligent in following the Lord. Now back in verse 5 here it says, "Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning." So he stayed for 4 days for that hospitality thing, and then it says they were ready to go. He stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." That means let's keep partying, okay? "And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him. So he lodged there again." Sure, let's have another drink. So this is wasting a valuable time, and it just keeps going on and on. And this is something to ask ourselves today. Are we going to just waste our valuable time while others around us need to be encouraged to follow the Lord? Are we just going to keep doing the same old things and ignore spiritual needs around us? You know, for things to change, we have to change some things in our life. If we're stuck in a rut, you know, thinking that, well, I just hope people wake up someday and just decide to trust the Lord, that's probably not going to happen on its own. Especially if the Lord has specifically put people on your heart and my heart to pray for them, or to talk to them, or to spend time with them, you know, so they can see their need to get closer to the Lord, either for salvation or for sanctification, meaning they're growing in the Lord. And it should bother us when we see this Levite, who is supposed to be a spiritual minister. He had left his role. He wasn't working with the true priests, the sons of Aaron. His job of helping get people get closer to God, he wasn't doing that. And you know, we're all called to make disciples in one way or another. That's our job. That's why Jesus left us here after he saved us. He didn't just save us and bring us home right away. So back in verse 8, "Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart." So he's going to get up again and go this time. "But the young woman's father said, 'Please, refresh your heart.' So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant," so he's all ready to go, he's got them all gathered again, "his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, 'Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home with a hangover.'" Now, it doesn't say that part. Somebody added that, and I thought, you know that's true if you know about this stuff, right? I mean, that's kind of what he said. It'll go away, you know. You don't have to worry about that. We can see that this could go on for an indefinite amount of time if he keeps listening to this guy till he runs out of whatever, right? Because this young woman's dad, he likes having a drinking buddy around. Do you see this guy, this older guy, as a distraction? You know, he's keeping the Levite away from even possibly thinking about getting back to his real job of ministering to people, like he should have been doing all along, but we don't even see he was doing that at the beginning of the story. You know that we've got someone who distracts us too, each one of us, trying to distract us from ministering to people, right? And the old devil may not come with you with a pitchfork and a red suit, but he probably wouldn't mind distracting you with a gentle smile and a warm invitation to take off your shoes, just relax and have another beer with him. We need to be aware that we've got an enemy who is constantly trying to slow us down from our task of making disciples. Don't be fooled by, you know, the subtle little innuendos of just taking it easy. Because there really is a world all around us that's dying without Jesus. And we also have brothers and sisters in Christ that need to be prayed for. They need to be encouraged to get back with the Lord. You know, maybe start by praying for those people and then seeing what the Lord leads you to do in order to help them. He'll show you. Start praying for folks. So don't let this life pass you by. This, like this young woman's dad tried to do for this disobedient Levite. You can jump down to verse 10. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So what did he do? He arose and he departed. And he came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Later on, we get to know that place as Jerusalem right now. The Jebusites are living there, and that's where their name comes from. They had it named Jebus. It says, with him were two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And we see the servants here too as it goes on a little further. But it says a Levite, he was not willing to spend that night. He finally made his decision, I'm not going to do this. So he arose and he departed. And you know, if we've been allowing the devil to distract us, I hope we can come to this verse today and we can follow its light that it is extending to us right now. He was unwilling to waste any more time, and I hope we're unwilling to waste any more time too, doing our own selfish thing. So what did he do about it? And it's a great example for us. He rose up and he departed. And that's what we should do too. If we've fallen for that old trick of our enemy, it's time for us too to rise up and depart from that place where we're not supposed to be. Verse 11 says, they were near Jebus and the day was far spent. So it's late in the day, not a good time to start traveling, but here's where they got to. It says, a servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners. So these were not Israelites, the Jebusites. They were some of the people they were supposed to take out of the land, which they didn't. It says, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Now, do you detect a little hypocrisy and a little judgmentalism here? You know, what do you think of this guy? He's been partying with his father-in-law for about 5 days, but now he's too holy to go in with these pagans. One thing you notice about the Pharisaical type, they like to judge others. But when you see their life, they're pretty blind to the things that they could easily be judged on themselves. So the Levite, he wanted to go on to Gibeah where there were believers, Israelites. But after we see what happens here, you wonder if he should have just listened to his servant and stayed right where they were. Could these people be any worse to where they're headed? So verse 13. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. He was okay with either one. They had Israelites, believers there, he thought. And they passed by and they went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So these are where the tribe of Benjamin were living. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now there's a high sign here that the folks that are living in this town were not in good shape spiritually. And the high sign is there was no hospitality offered to the Levite and his folks here. It'd be normal for them to go in the open square and wait there until somebody noticed that they were travelers and then invite them to come and stay at their home for the evening. And apparently if you did invite them to come stay, you didn't even have to worry about taking care of them other than giving them a roof over their head, because they usually had plenty of their own supplies with them, which we're going to see in the story here. So hospitality was expected for the travelers, and here we don't see anybody obliging them. Kind of sounds like they got tired of staying there and finally had to sit down. Nobody's going to help them, okay? If you notice, though, we're instructed in the New Testament that we're expected to be hospitable to people, too. That means that we can't live in our own little shell and not notice people around us. We're supposed to treat others in the body of Christ like family, because we are family. So if you want to know some folks in church here, just invite them out to eat or invite them at your house. You know, be hospitable. A mark of a spiritual church is that it's a hospitable church. If that's missing, then there is something wrong. You know, we are called to love each other like family. So verse 16 says, just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So it tells us that this guy was an outsider himself, someone. He wasn't a Benjamite. He was from Ephraim, but he was living here among the Benjamites. So verse 17, and when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. You know, I look at this guy, and he's an interesting fellow. It's an old man, we're told. He came in from working in the field, so he's still working hard, apparently. And it says when he looked up, he saw him. So I'm thinking, this guy's dragging. He's walking in town and thinking, I just can't wait to get home. But he looks up, and he sees the traveler in the open square of the city, and he said, where are you going, and where do you come from? So he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. He said, I went to Bethlehem in Judah. He says, now I'm going to the house of the Lord. What? I'm going to the house of the Lord? Really? Is that where you're going? Don't know, but, he goes on to talk about it a little bit more. We'll see in a second here, but look how spiritual this Levite became all of a sudden, right? He's been partying for a few days, but now he's headed for church. Wow. Your hypocrisy knows no shame. Verse 18 goes on, at the very end there, he says, but there is no one who will take me into his house, hint, hint, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything. So he's telling them, don't worry about, I can handle this. We've got everything to take care of ourselves. But in verse 20, it says, the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So this guy told him, don't even worry about unloading your supplies, because I'm going to take care of all your needs. I'll make sure you get the food and everything you need. But his big concern was they didn't spend the night in the open square. And we'll see why in just a minute. Have you guys read ahead this story? You might know what's coming. This is a really rough one here. Okay, go on to verse 21. So he brought him into his house, gave fodder to the donkeys. Guy's really serving him up here. And they washed their feet, and they ate, and they drank, of course. Now, it goes on, as they were enjoying themselves, it says, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And that idea means that word beat is that they continually were beating harder and louder at the door. So this wasn't going to go away. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. So the story takes an ugly turn at this point. It says certain men here, if you notice, so it wasn't the entire city, these perverted men, as the New King James translates it. They surrounded the house, make sure nobody got out the back way, and they kept beating at the door, demanding to get their hands on the Levite, in order to perform sadistic acts of sodomy on him. This reminds us so much of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? When Lot had men beating at his door trying to get their hands on the angels, strangers as far as they knew back then, they didn't realize they were angels. These stories are eerily similar. There's a lesson in here for us, and we mentioned this, we went through the Genesis study too. This type of violence and outrage, that's where homosexuality leads. It's not the nice little gentle funny guys that Hollywood tries to portray before us. If you've ever witnessed the homosexual pride parades, and I feel very sorry for you if you've seen any of that stuff, then you know that it's a vulgar, not pretty at all, mess. One older commentator described the men in this passage as men being controlled by Satan and by their own lusts. And the New King James actually calls it men of Belial, I mean, devilish men. When you get a mixture like that, you take Satan controlling you and your own lusts controlling you, there's nothing but wickedness and violence that are sure to come out of that one. You know, people might try to change the name from sodomy to something nice like gay. But changing the name doesn't change the crime in God's eyes, and it doesn't change the extreme dangers that come from that sinful lifestyle either. As somebody pointed out, it was sad for these people in this old man's house because there were no angels there to protect them. Like in the house of Lot back in Sodom and Gomorrah. At least they had some angels there in that one. And something we don't want to miss here, these evil men that are banging on the door and demanding this, they're Israelites. This is how far they have gotten away from the Lord. These morals that they've been taught, they've been eroded away and they've fallen down to this point of perverse homosexuality, having unnatural relations as the Lord describes them in the book of Romans. You remember when the Lord told the Israelites to get the evil people off the land and not to live among them? Well, this is what the Lord was trying to spare them from. So there's a principle here. Evil influences that we allow to be part of our lives will bring disaster our way. Somebody said, if you choose to walk in darkness, then darkness is what you will experience. I mean, that's a very simple one, that's common sense, right? So go on, verse 23. But the man, the master of the house, went out to meet them, and he said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. So he calls it what it is. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Now, if the man would have stopped right there at verse 23, or even gone on to say, no, this is not going to happen. But what does it tell us in verse 24? It's so sad. It says, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. I'll do a two-for-one deal for you here. Let me bring them out now. Humble them, meaning, you know, do whatever. And do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. So like I said, if he stopped at verse 23 and said, no, guys, get away from here. We ain't going to do this. But instead, he offers them an evil, wicked solution. So this shows how the evil influence around this guy had affected him. He was willing to give up his own daughter to these brutal men. And this shows us how far both he and the Levite had fallen, right? I mean, they were willing to give up their women rather than let themselves suffer any loss. Not even trying to protect their women. Instead, offering their women to be gang raped by these evil guys. And we see the same thing back there with Lot in Genesis. The evil culture around him had the same effect on him. This is where it leads when there is no king and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. These guys weren't trusting the Lord, and we don't see them even crying out to the Lord for help. We think we've got a solution. That's an ugly, nasty, wicked one, but we're going to go with it. So we look at these guys in this story and we say, I'd never do anything like that. But I'm afraid we underestimate ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, this heart we have is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Jesus said, you know, that what we think in our heart, like adultery and murder, even thinking it, we're guilty of doing it. That's scary. You know, and it should be. This should scare us into seeing our own desperate need to have a King Jesus in our life and not to do what we think is right in our own eyes. You know, you might still be saying, well, I would still never stoop this low. If you were raised with any kind of moral upbringing, praise God for that. If someone put moral boundaries in your life, praise God for that. But you better realize we can still mess up. How many spiritual people that used to love the Lord do you know messed up? It's very possible. What's the solution? You got to stay close to the Lord, the only safe place. Do you remember when you got saved? How God had to open your eyes that you were a sinner and that you really needed a Savior? Well, passages like this, they should open our eyes to see that we need a Savior daily. If we haven't realized that yet. How far do you think you can wander away from Jesus and still be in safe territory? Jesus is the light, so we better stay in the light if we don't want to bust our shins in the darkness or even worse. Somebody said this, the Israelites had the tabernacle in Shiloh, but they had Sodom in the streets. And that can be a picture for us. We may have the Lord in our heart, but what kind of Sodom are we allowing in our lives? Verse 25, but the men would not heed him. They're not going to put up with what he's saying here. So the man, this is the Levite, he took his concubine and he brought her out to them. So he throws her out to these guys just to save himself. And they knew her and they abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. This Levite gave them his concubine wife, to defile her. And this makes us ask a very hard question of ourselves. What are we giving our families to? That's defiling them. I know it's hard. When people look at you like a prude, or they call you names, like somebody said, what are you, goody two-shoes? If somebody tells you that, you need to just praise the Lord if you got that reputation. Because we live in a wicked world, folks. Their evil deeds, the dark stuff they want to do, and they want you to join in with them, think about it. It's just junk. It's just trash. And you nor your family are going to get any good benefit by joining them and doing any of that stuff. We need to be so careful what we give our families over to. Think about what we're subjecting them to. Are the things that they hear or they see, are they being defiled by those things? One guy said it like this, sometimes we just let raw sewage be dumped in our living rooms. And you have to remember, our enemy is subtle and he does not play fair. So pray for your family and protect them as best you know how. The Lord describes these men here who were doing this abuse all night to this poor concubine in the book of Romans, and he says this, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what did they do? They forgot God. And that's exactly what's going on here. And it says in that passage in Romans still, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And notice how it sounds like exactly where these guys were at. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. These are the guys that lady had to deal with all night long. And that's a very sad but true description of these men that the Lord gives in Romans chapter 1. And people say God doesn't have an opinion on some of this stuff. Have you read your Bible? Verse 26, then the woman came as the day was dawning, and she fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. So she barely had enough strength to crawl back there. And it says, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and he went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And this, believe it or not, is where the story gets worse. You're thinking, how could it get any worse? Look where the Levite came from. It says he arose. He was asleep all night while they were abusing his concubine wife. How could you be like that? Does this tear you up? I hope it does. It's supposed to. And don't miss where he was going. Where did it say? He got up. It says he was getting ready to leave. I guess he had given up on her, figured he'd never see her again. Amazing coldness. Again, this guy has no king in his heart except himself. He is his own king, and he thought this was the right thing to do. Verse 28, and he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her up to the donkey, and the man got up, and he went to his place. He just tells her to get up. He doesn't even try to help her. What a nice guy. It's maybe why she left him in the first place. Verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife. He laid hold of his concubine. He divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb. And he sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. Meaning it's a call to do something about it. So he had a reason for what he did, cutting her up. He's trying to get the rest of the tribes of Israel mad enough to go punish these guys at Gibeah. Or is it really all their fault? He had a lot to blame in this one himself. So he did this for the sake of manipulation or motivation, depending on his real motive there. This concubine in the story, she had cheated on her husband. And the punishment at that time, if they followed the law, was to be put to death. Well, this lady ended up going through a hellish night and facing death because her husband didn't step in to save her at all. He wouldn't even step out the door to try to reason with these evil men. But somebody pointed this out to me. Aren't you glad that our groom, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took our hellish punishment that we deserved. And that Jesus protected us by giving us his own life. And he didn't turn us over to be punished for our sins. And Jesus went on further to say he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. So this passage should be a stark reminder of how grateful we should be that Jesus rescued us. Our husband didn't throw us out the door. He is our amazing Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, and the lover of our soul. And may we say, Lord, wake us up. You know, help us to rise from our stupor. Help us to depart from any place that's wasting valuable time that should be used to help others get closer to you. I mean, this is a call for us to wake up. And I met a man yesterday. He told me he just got saved a year ago. It was through a series of events that he noticed God was at work in his life, and he didn't realize it until that moment. He just kind of woke up and thought, this has to be God. There's too many things going on here. There's no way this is a coincidence. So a year ago, he got right with the Lord, and he's been telling everybody about it ever since. He's about my age, I think. When's the last time you had told someone how to get right with the Lord? Have you encouraged anybody lately to talk with Jesus, to walk with Jesus? Don't wait any longer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, even though it cuts so deep sometimes. Father, I thank you for showing this picture of ourselves that we don't want to see. So we see our need to run to you. Jesus, we thank you that you're always there for us. And Lord, we confess, we forget you at times. There are times we do get away and do our own thing. And thank you for calling us back. And Lord, I thank you for even the communion you use here to call us back to Jesus. Lord, if someone's here today and they don't even know Jesus, I pray today, open their heart to receive Christ, knowing he loved them so much, he died on the cross for them. He paid personally for their sins. And you raised him from the dead to prove that you accepted that sacrifice for each one of us. And Lord, if there's a believer here today, which we could have easily strayed away even this past week, Lord, and taken back the steering wheel and said, I'll drive, Lord, let me take care of this. And Lord, I just pray you'd wake us up. Get us back away from the steering wheel. Let us surrender to you again. You take our life, Lord. Keep us close to you. Help us. Help us to never forget you, Lord. Help us to say, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. Father, we thank you so much for the patience you have with us. Thank you for this time. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to stand for our final song. I appreciate your patience. Sorry about breaking up through the message there. I don't mean that to be a distraction at all. But if it's well with your soul because of Christ, can you share that with someone this week or pray for people this week? You know, that's what the Lord calls us to do. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together. Lord, I just pray you help us continue to love one another in Christ, and that love just overflows and we share it with other people. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your peace, and all those are found only in Christ. We give you all the praise in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great week with Jesus.